So, this will be part six of our Hot Topic series. I know it's been about 6 weeks, and it's been a long trek through these subjects. But since we've done this about five times this past year, I believe this review will be a little bit shorter for us tonight. And we'll be focusing on the main concepts we've been responding to, and then reviewing the biblical principles that we've been establishing since last week. So in order to review, can anybody tell me what critical theory is? Exactly. The world is divided into two groups. You're either the oppressed or the oppressors. And that's dependent on your race, your gender, or your sexuality. Either way you slice it, you're either in two groups, oppressor and oppressed. And in order to make those two groups equal, there is something employed called social justice. And that is that, I basically defined it for you, it's making things quote-unquote equal or the same in terms of authority, power, and outcome by favoring the oppressed and diminishing the oppressors. And so last week, we learned about the biblical response to that sort of thing. We learned about biblical justice. So can anybody tell me a little bit what they learned about biblical justice?
You're going to get justice one way or the other.
Yeah.
You're going to get it through Jesus, or you're going to hell.
Yeah, exactly. You're going to... And that's... That bluntness is what we need. And that bluntness is exactly what we need. And as we learned last week, a person is going to get justice wherever they come across, and especially when they come to the judgment seat of God. And what we defined as biblical justice, which is something that God does, is not showing partiality or showing favoritism, as well as advocating for those who are harmed or those who have no voice for themselves. And that's something that we wish the world would agree with, but they have gone too far in their thinking. But now, in this study, we'll be looking at the relationship of authority and submission between husbands and wives. Remember, in part two, we looked at the subject called feminism, which believes that men and women are equal in both value and authority. We agree that men and women are equal in value, but what does Scripture say about authority, specifically between husbands and wives? In order to answer that, let's take a look at our main passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 3. And we'll work at verses 2 and 3. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, we'll be bouncing around this text a little bit, putting it into an order that's easy for us to walk through. So in verse 2, Paul is commending the Corinthians in holding to traditions given to them by our blessed apostle. However, like most of the entire book, as Pastor Hansen has already been walking us through it throughout these past few weeks, Paul has a lot of these quote-unquote apostolic traditions to teach the congregation, as well as us. So from the looks of this passage, Paul is reminding the church that we live in a world of authority and submission. There is an order of authority in relation to men and women, and even Christ is in submission to someone as the Messiah. So in order for us to get a solid grasp on what Paul says about husbands and wives, let's take a look at the last phrase in verse 3. The head of Christ is God. This particular part of the passage tells us something amazing about God himself. Paul says that Christ, our Lord, has someone over him. Looking at the passage, what does Scripture say is Christ's head? God, specifically God the Father, exactly. Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 5. Listen to what happens after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Listen to John chapter 5, verses 18 through 23. Quote, "This was why the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" And carrying on at verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So let me ask a few questions. Is Christ by nature equal with the Father? And is Christ truly God? Yes, exactly. From this passage, Jesus himself says that God is his Father. And as John commentates, he says that when he says that, he makes himself equal with God. But why does Jesus say that he can do nothing of himself? And the Father has given him things like authority and power. Jesus even says later that he's going back to the Father because the Father is greater than him. What are we to make of these statements? Are we going to be like the Muslims or the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus isn't actually God? No, not at all. We know that Christ is equal with God in his nature. But as the Messiah, what role does Jesus have to play in relation to the Father? Is it a role of authority or is it a role of submission? Exactly, submission. Remember what Philippians 2 says. Though Christ was truly God, he didn't regard that equality with the Father something to be held on to at all costs. But instead, he laid it aside. By taking on something, he became human. He became the God-man. He took on the role as our Savior and submitted to the rule of the Father. So when Jesus says that he doesn't do anything on his own, he means that he's submitting to the Father. Everything he does is in perfect unity with the Father's will. And so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he became the head of the Son. He has headship. So, what are the implications for a husband and a wife in this passage? When people usually think of submission and authority, do we think that's a role that is upwards in value or below in value? Yeah, most people think it's a lower position or a position that demeans our value. But is when we think of submission, do we think that it's a position that brings people up in value or brings them low in value? Yeah, when we usually think of submission, we think that it lowers a person down. But is that the case with the Father and the Son? No, not at all. Just because the Son takes a different role than the Father doesn't mean that he's less than the Father. They just simply have a different role to play. And this also doesn't mean that the Father is tyrannical in his rule or in his display of authority. As Jesus said, the Father loves the Son. We'll get more in depth into this subject later, but headship is a position that requires love and service. The authority and submission roles between the Father and the Son work together to achieve their greatest goal, the salvation of God's elect people. And so as we will see, that love and submission relationship and salvation among the Godhead itself is supposed to be reflected in the lives of husbands and wives. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 11:3, now at the beginning of the passage. Paul says that Christ is the head of every man. So as we go down this authority ladder, we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we have seen that Christ submits to the Father, we also see that Christ has authority. Christ himself says that, quote, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, in Matthew 28:18. So, who does Christ have authority over? Everyone. Exactly. Look at the object of the phrase here. The head of every man is Christ. Jesus, not only because he's God, but because he's the Messiah, he's the sent one, he's the Savior of the world, has authority over everyone, whether they like it or not. Remember the end of the Carmen Christi, or the hymn that we've been looking at in Philippians 2. Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and on under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a reason why we sing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, because it's true. He is. That's why we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can go to him and tell him about our every need, because he's the one with the power and the authority to solve our biggest problems. Now, what else, when you think of Christ as Lord or as Christ as head, who else do you think that Christ is head over? Exactly, the church. Christ is head over the church. The church is described as his body, his temple, and especially, get this, his bride. As Christians, he is our head in a special sense. He represents us, and whatever he gets, we get. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17 says, quote, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. My friends, this is a very tough passage, but I think we can really dig out the meaning of it. In this passage, who is Paul comparing and contrasting? He's comparing one man and another man. Yep. Exactly. He's comparing Adam and Christ. Paul represents two heads, and by extension, two humanities. One humanity in Adam and one humanity in Christ. These terms are called federal heads. Basically, they represent those who are under them. This is particularly what I mean. It's like when a king goes to war. When a king goes to war, not only does he go to war against another nation, but everybody under his rule goes to war with them. So if a member of one country goes into another country, they've basically committed treason while those nations are at war. Does that make sense? Well, for another example, let's think about original sin. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned and fell in him. Because we are born with Adam as our federal head, we get what Adam got, which is condemnation, death, and the condemnation of hell. But because Christ is our federal head when we become Christians, we get what he has to offer, which is a right standing before God, abundant life, and abounding grace. Now, when Christ exercises his headship over us, does he act like a despot, simply ordering us around, abusing us, and not caring about us? No, not at all. Scripture says that he loves us with a steadfast love. Listen to how Paul instructs the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her by the washing of the gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle in any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ gave his life for us. He stepped down from heaven to pull us out of our filth and mire in order to lift us up and to make us righteous. God, in his humility and his love, took off his holy robes in order to clothe his filthy bride. It is in that perspective that we come to the part of the passage that the world really doesn't like. Let's move to the middle phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which says, "The head of a wife is her husband." So we've seen the dynamic of headship and submission in the work of salvation. We've seen the dynamic of headship and submission in relation to Christ and the world and Christ and his church. And so now we come to the relationship of headship and submission in the home. Look at this phrase. Which person has the particular role? Which person has the role of head? The husband, exactly. And which person particularly has a role of submission? The wife. As we discussed in our second lesson, as we went through Genesis 2, man has a role of being the head of the household. Based on what we've learned so far, what do you think headship means? Yeah, responsibility, love, authority, and service. Yes. And so as we learned in part two, Matt Chandler really takes all of those definitions and places them together into something he calls, quote, "the unique leadership of the man in building or ordering for the establishment of human flourishing." Let me read that again. Matt Chandler defines headship as, quote, "the unique leadership of the man in building or ordering for the establishment of human flourishing." This is a role that men, and especially you, husbands, are called to fulfill. What is amazing is that both the secular world, though they hate to admit it, and the Christian worldview recognizes that when men fulfill this role, the world works as it's supposed to be. However, when men do not fulfill their God-given role, the world simply doesn't work well. The only thing you really have to do is just look at the ghettos and the poor parts of our neighborhoods, and what will you see? You'll see fatherlessness, and women who, instead of being honored and loved, have been consumed and abused. In those places, you don't find really men and husbands The only thing you'll find are boys who can shave. So men, you and I have a responsibility to those around us. And especially husbands, if you have a wife or children. We're called not to sit back on the sidelines or lord authority over others. But instead, as Christ did and as Christ commands, we are to use that role that we have been given to serve, to help in human flourishing. We're called to love our wives and give ourselves for them. In short, God calls husbands to listen to this. God calls husbands to come and die for your wife. God calls you to come and die for your children. And when you fulfill this role, you'll be acting like your Savior. You'll be acting like Christ. And so now, as we've discussed in part two of our series, we see that women also have a role of submission. In Genesis 2, what did we see was the title that God gave to the woman when he made her?
Help.
A helpmate, exactly. A gracious helpmate. Thank you, Tom. She is a quote-unquote a helper fit for him. The woman has the role of the helpmate. Just as Matt Chandler defined headship, he also defines a helpmate. And he defines it as, quote, a woman who serves God by helping the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. Let me define that again. The helpmate is a woman who serves God by helping the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. So, does this role diminish the worth of a woman? Is she by nature lesser than the man? You guys are shaking your heads, right? No, not at all. Why? Because God is described as our helper in the Old Testament. We went through a multiplicity of those passages in part two. God takes the role of helper towards us. So, my friends, is God inferior to us? No, of course not. And what I find amazing, and that what I want everybody to realize, is that because God describes himself as our helper and fills that role for us, he didn't place the woman in an inferior status. But in fact, because he takes that role, he bends down and raises women up. In contrast to every single culture in history, God takes the woman and raises her up to a status that requires her to be honored, loved, and respected. Women and wives, hear me. The God of Scripture does not invalidate you. In fact, as I said, against other cultures, he elevates you greatly and places you in a place of honor and authority. When he calls you a helper, he's not saying that you don't matter. Not at all. Or that you're by nature lesser than us men. God is saying that men, brothers and sisters, can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. We're missing something in our work that needs your special abilities. Some of us are not smart and we need your intelligence. Some of us are too strong and require your feminine charms. In everything, you complete us. You complement us. In short, sisters, we need you. So now that we've seen the biblical dynamic between men and women, what does it look like? How are we going to show the world how the relationship between men and women is supposed to be? We've already touched a little bit on this passage, Ephesians 5, but Ephesians tells us how to live in light of these truths. The first thing it tells us is for wives to respect your husbands. Women, you're called to submit to your husbands and respect them. You have an amazing role in the family dynamic, but the temptation is always to seek authority over your husband. It's part of the curse found in Genesis 3. When God cursed the woman, he says, not only will you have pains in childbirth, but he also says that you will seek to be over your husband, but he will rule over you. It is a part of the curse found in Genesis 3 that you want to be over your husband. And this can be done either through your words or through your attitude. Your words and your attitude are like fertilizer to human flourishing. It can be both a good thing or a bad thing. It can be either seeds for growth or tremendous poison for death. While husbands usually use their size to intimidate and abuse their role, wives usually use their words. And scripture, you can easily attest to that. One of the passages that I always chuckle at is in Proverbs, where it says that it is better for a husband to live in the desert than to be with a quarrelsome and fretful wife. And from the pastors that I've listened to, that's true. It's true. Women's words can be cruel, but it doesn't have to be this way. In order to counteract this situation and in order to counteract this temptation that all wives have, it's a fact of having that role, we have to do two things. Let's first recognize that this temptation is real and it's present. And secondly, let's have a helpful and positive perspective on submission. Wives, everyone knows how it is to be in a relationship in which we are a helper, in which we are to assist one another, in which we are to submit. For example, this is the kind of relationship that I'm in with Pastor Allen and Pastor Brian. As a pastoral intern, my job is to come alongside my pastors and help them in ministry towards you. I am a helper towards them. And not only do I help them, but I'm in submission over them. I listen to and heed their advice. I take their counsel. And let me be clear, I love doing this. I take joy in my job. I'm so glad that I'm not going through my path to ministry alone, but I'm walking with those who have already done it before me. I'm helping them just as they're helping me. It's not a me versus them dynamic. It's an us dynamic. We're equal in value, but we're different in roles of authority. And wives, that's the calling that God has given you. Christ, though equal with the Father, submitted to the Father for the sake of your salvation. And so you, though equal with your husband, are called to submit to him. And so speak life to your husband. Speak life into your own position and speak life into his position. Speak life into his heart and speak life into your heart. And when you do so, that brings pleasure to God and it brings glory to him. And it also tells, Ephesians 5 also tells us, for husbands, love your wives. Men, you're called to be sacrificially loving towards your wife and your kids. You're called to create an environment that honors and uplifts the name of Jesus. You're to create a place in your home where the word of God is read and heard. You are to provide for the needs of your family, not only physical needs, but also spiritual needs. Let me be real with y'all for a minute. I'm not married yet. I think you guys already know that. But I pray that one day my wife will say this of me, quote, I hope she'll say, my husband takes care of me. My husband encourages me and honors me. My husband sacrifices days at the golf course or hunting for me so that I can grow in my gifts with him. He will often lay down some of his own desires in order to serve me more. My husband cares about my walk with God and wants us to grow together spiritually. My husband regularly asks if we can pray together, if we can watch sermons together, or if we can have Bible study with the kids. My husband goes to bed tired at night because he's working for our good and for the good of our children. All that comes out of his mouth, aside from a couple of times here and there, is him building me up in love. And when he sins against me and against my kids, he sets an example for us by repenting of his sins. So no matter if the world views me as being under some sort of type of oppressive patriarchy, I don't care what the world says. My husband loves me. This, fathers and brothers, is my ideal. I'm never going to live up to it. But I want to strive to be this way. And I want you to strive to be it too. I want to get on my knees every night and ask God to make me more like him. Like the husband who has given his best for his bride. And fathers and brothers, I pray that you pray that prayer with me. Brothers and sisters, the roles that we have been given aren't arbitrary. God in his wisdom has given us roles that he knows we will be able to shine in. What's even greater is that these roles demonstrate the love that God has for himself and for us, as well as the gospel. True love and true authority is not sitting back and waiting to be pleased. True love is being willing to do what Christ did, to lay aside his privileges for those he loved. In his act of love, he brings many sons to glory. And by God's grace, let us go out and reflect that same grace every day in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for showing us what authority and submission really looks like because you did it yourself. For us and for our salvation, you as the Son submitted yourself to God the Father. You lived a perfect life for us. You bore our sins in your body upon the tree. But God, I thank you that you didn't stay dead, but you were raised for our justification. And so because we believe in you, you have taken off your holy robes and have placed them upon us so that we as your bride will be able to live with you in true love. And Father, we live in a world that says that this sort of message is evil and is hateful and is oppressive. But Father, we know that the truth that you give us is the greatest amount of freedom. So we ask that in your grace, you empower us, both as husbands and wives, and even as single men and women, to strive to reflect that same grace in our own lives. And we can't do it without you. So in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray this prayer. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So any questions?
So in critical theory, if in critical theory, then I am a misogynist.
Yep.
I am an oppressor. Solely because I believe this.
I mean, you are. It's been that way since the very beginning of not only critical theory, but as we discuss in part two in feminism. The first two founders of feminism were Quakers. And when they were married, they refused to give up their last names and take on their husbands' names because they despised the nuclear family and the notion of submission. And so this
ruined my thought about Quakers.
I mean, of course, sin runs rampant in every denomination. But of course, we do need to realize that Quakers, in their full beliefs, their confessional beliefs, don't have the gospel. It wasn't established on a Christian founding. If it was, we can make the exact same argument that the Mormons were found on a Christian founding, and that's not the case. But besides, as we were saying, critical theory hates the notion of the nuclear family. They see it as oppressive, and they seek to destroy it and make everybody on the same plane. But as we've seen, that doesn't work. It's not biblical, and it doesn't work in real life.
And that isn't the final goal either. The final goal is to control everybody.
Exactly.
Underneath that umbrella.
Yeah.
It's basically to create a feudal society.
You're exactly right. The goal is forced equality through control. And it's control of speech, it's control of thought, and it's control of movement. And we've seen that when we looked at part three in relation to, you know, what people can say about sexuality. And that's the exact same way that people act in relation to sex. If you say that a woman thrives within the home, then you're a sexist and you're a bigot and you don't need to be put in place. And if you say that women can't be pastors, then you're a misogynist and you don't need to be in the church. But they don't actually have a biblical basis for it, but that's all they have. And that's their goal.
And they're very loud about it.
Any other questions?
I think it's kind of good timing. I didn't watch the Oscars, but I did see a story today about a guy who won an Oscar for sound editing.
Yeah.
And he thanked his wife for supporting him and staying at home and raising the kids.
Yeah.
And, like, of course, people on social media, like, blast him and his wife. Like, oh, it's terrible out there. You make her quit her job and work. And then, she came up on social media and was like, forget all you guys. I'm proud and happy. And of course, one of the kids with special needs, too, which they didn't say that in speech, but, like, they're blasting her for staying home and taking care of her family. And so that's kind of what we're seeing out there.
Yeah. That's the sort of worldview that we live in, and even when women choose to be placed in that role, women hate other women for it. They even have a particular term for it. It's called internalized misogyny. So even women can get away with being sexist and racist and bigoted. And so even if you're technically in the oppressed group, you can still be sexist towards your own group. You can still, in a sense, hate yourself. And with that sort of language and with that sort of rhetoric, you can't win unless you're on their side. And that's really what critical theory does in the worldview and how it's creeping into the church. And we need to watch out for it.
Plus, it's also from a view of great ignorance and a lack of knowledge of history, lack of knowledge of God's word, lack of knowledge of everything, because the oppressors, the ones that want to write this, they have nothing sound to base their accusations or their beliefs on.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing sound, because when you let women who tend to be very emotional get up in a church environment as leaders, it'll destroy the church.
Men
will flee.
Yeah. And there, as we've been saying over the past few weeks, there has been an active move in order to place more women in power, but also emasculate men. And so what they're doing is working on both counts. And so in the call for empowering women, they take women out of the place where they are to thrive and places where they can thrive and places them where they'll, for most people, when we look at the polls, they aren't happy. But they're also emasculating men to the point where men can't lead anymore. All it is going to destroy society. But that's why we as Christians have the need to go into these particular places with the only remedy for this poison, and that's the gospel. We need to remember that submission and authority roles, male gender roles and female gender roles, aren't bad things. They're actually places where God has ordained in order for us to thrive. And when we don't fit into those places, the world just doesn't work as well.
Ask Adam and Eve about that snake.
Exactly. Exactly. All this is just a temptation of Satan again. You will be like God. But scripture doesn't allow us to be that. It says that God is God and we are not. And when we submit ourselves to the rule of God, our lives will flourish.
But Satan doesn't ever build up. He just tears apart.
Yeah.
That's all he does. Tears apart the family, tears apart the country, tears apart our language, tears apart the meaning of our language, tears apart everything. The attacks are very multi-pronged.
Yeah. Yeah, Satan attacks everything. Jesus says himself in John 10 that Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. But what is the beautiful thing about that passage is that it doesn't end there. Jesus says himself that I have come so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's not just about the extension of life. It's about the quality of life. When we fit into God's paradigm, our lives are better. And it doesn't, and even if it doesn't seem like it works that way in the physical realm, because we're going to have troubles, the way that God has placed us to will always work out in the end. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, that God works out all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. All right, that seems to be good. Y'all take care.